When you consider the term world in the New Testament and start looking at how it's used, you find that it has a variety of meanings. Probably the most famous verse in the New Testament has the word world in it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, that instance of the use of the word world, he's not talking about he loved the physical world so much that he gave his only son, but he loved humanity. Sometimes the word is used in a physical sense. The world was made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or Jesus, when he was before Pilate, said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, but now my kingdom is not from hence." Sometimes it's used to refer to a world system in opposition to God. James 4:4 talks about the friendship of the world being enmity with God. Or 1 John 5:19, the whole world is under the wicked one. The passage we're going to be looking at tonight is 1 John Chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Someone has summarized this as gals, gold, and glory. It helps you remember it maybe a little bit. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What is this lust of the flesh? Well, I believe that it is inappropriate physical desire. It may include more than that, but certainly it's inappropriate physical desire, those desires that are beyond the boundaries God has made. For example, there is an appropriate desire for food, and yet some people eat too much. That's an inappropriate desire, the desire to eat too much. And many times people will make excuses. They say, "Oh, well, it's just hereditary. I can't help it that I get fat. Other people eat just as much as I do." You know what it really is? A person who eats too much actually puts a big sign on their body that says, "I do not control myself." That's really what it is. Now, there may be some exceptions. There may be certain problems where a person is taking medication because of a certain medical condition, and as a result, they get heavy. But by and large, there is one reason why people are way overweight, and that is simply what? They eat too much. You see, it's eating more than what your body needs. Now, let's suppose that I was up here and weighed 400 pounds. You all know I don't weigh 400 pounds, but let's suppose I did. And I were making these comments about eating too much. What would somebody say? "Well, what room do you have to talk? You're way too fat yourself." Well, now suppose I'm thin and make these comments. What are some people going to say? "Well, you don't have any room to talk because you never have experienced the problem." Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? The question is not whether I'm saying it or not. The question is, what does God say about this? And you know, if we do not want to believe what God says about a topic that cuts across the grain of how we've lived, then whoever is speaking about that topic will be discredited in our own minds. You know, there's another area that I think lust of the flesh works in an opposite way. And that is excessive thinness. These days you have problems with people involved in what's called anorexia, where they starve themselves nearly to death, and bulimia, where they induce vomiting so that they can eat again. You know what? That is a fleshly behavior. And of course, another lust of the flesh that's very obvious is sexual desire for anyone besides your own spouse. You see, there are appetites that God has given, but to indulge those appetites beyond the boundaries that God has given is sinful. So he talks here about lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. What could that involve? Well, I believe one of the things it involves is looking at anything that gives a desire for what is not right. For example, pornography. And that can be in magazines or books or videos or television or movies, whatever. It incites evil desires. Or reading evil books. You know, this could include biographies. It can include novels. Books that have explicit detail about evil that incites wrong attitudes. I believe another area of lust at the eyes that's very common in our world is watching movies, television, and videos, and people enjoy watching other people do things that they know are wrong. That is a sinful behavior. We know it's evil for people to commit adultery. Then is it right to watch other people commit adultery? What's the answer? No. It's evil for someone to murder other people. Then is it good to enjoy watching someone murder other people? What's the answer? No, it's not. You see what that is? It's the lust of the eyes. You know what I think that automatically does? I'm going to be real blunt here. That eliminates practically all television. I didn't say all, but very much of it. Because you have sensual advertisements. Even if you're watching a good show on television, I'm going to use that in quotes now. Some people say, well, here's this good show I'm watching. What happens? Near the end or the middle, there's some advertisement of a wicked movie, and they'll give you excerpts of somebody trying to kill somebody else or somebody climbing in bed with somebody that isn't their wife. And even if it was their wife, it's no place to display those kind of things on the screen anyway. Do you see what our problem is? Lust of the eyes. Saying, I want to watch this evil behavior and enjoy watching it. There is something drastically wrong if that's what your heart condition is. You know what that does? It calluses a person to evil. It makes them think that evil is normal. I believe that one of the reasons we have the rottenness in the schools today in the United States is because of all the television people have watched, and they see all kinds of evil enacted in front of them and they go try it out themselves. You know, you can't feed your mind full of junk and not have it affect you. And I believe one of the curses of our time is people feeding the lust of the eyes, watching things that they know are evil. I believe another area of fulfilling the lust of the eyes is the longing for material things that have little or no value. Just trinkets on a shelf. Have you ever gone to a tourist trap place? You know, you go through some park and you go to one of these stores and there is just stuff on the shelf. And you look at it and you say, I'll imagine that there are lots of people who buy those things and they take them home and within a few weeks they don't even enjoy them that much. Or for example, have you ever seen this collection of figurines called Precious Moments? You know what I'm talking about? So people collect these precious moments things and they sit them on their shelf and they want to get the next one. What for? What are we investing our money in? Or there are people that there's a certain kind of baskets. What are they called? Longaberger baskets? I forget the exact name. But, oh, in some localities, it's the rage. I mean, people will pay what I would call astronomical sums just for this basket. And, of course, then they bring out a new style, and they've got to have another basket. We know it's not wrong to have a basket if you have a good use for it. But if you just want to collect these baskets, and they're so expensive, and then they go out of style, and so you have these, and supposedly they'll be worth more money 10 years from now. What an investment. Probably you could think of some more things. The lust of the eyes. Or what about the pride of life? You know, I believe the pride of life, one of the things it involves is independence from God. I will do this myself. I will decide my own thing. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm of age. I'll decide what I want to do, what I don't want to do. Pride of life. I am going to fulfill my own needs. I'm going to make sure that I have it all arranged. And it's not a question of dependence on God. I am going to control my life. I'm going to control the things that I do. These people that think they need God, some people think. I know of a man who talks like this to help them overcome certain things. Well, they just don't use their willpower. If you exercise your willpower, you can do it. This man thought, I can take some drugs. And if I want to quit, I'll quit. And so I decided it'd be better to quit. So he quit by his own willpower. You see, that's the pride of life. I think I can do it, and I will. Independent of God. I believe pride of life involves taking credit that belongs to God. You know, sometimes God endows people with very good looks. They have a very beautiful face. And it's very often that if God has given such a face, the person who has that face begins to take credit for themselves. They begin to trust in that face. Or how about a person's talents? Someone who has been given wonderful gifts from the Lord, unusual abilities, then they trust in those. They take pride and take credit for what they can accomplish, for what they can do, forgetting that God has given them the ability to do that. You know, in Scripture, we can see the example of the pride of ability. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image. Then he commanded all the people to worship when they heard the sound of music. And it was reported to him that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego hadn't fallen down to worship. So Nebuchadnezzar called them in to question them about it. They were several of his trusted advisors. But nevertheless, he could not tolerate someone who confronted his authority. And he said this to them. Who is the God that can deliver you from my hands? Daniel 3, verse 15. In other words, he had the ability to set up and put down. He had the ability to knock off heads. And he was used to doing whatever he felt like. He had the power to do what he wanted to do. And he said, who is the God that can deliver you out of my hands? The pride of life. Nebuchadnezzar was also one who was guilty of the pride of accomplishment. You know, another aspect of the pride of life. He had a dream or a vision about this tree that was mighty and wonderful, and then it got cut down. No one could interpret it until Daniel came in, and Daniel interpreted it and said, it's you, Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel said, my advice to you is break off your sins and walk in humility, and perhaps God will give a lengthening of your tranquility. I suspect that Nebuchadnezzar paid attention because he had heard some things from Daniel before that were worth listening to. And it seems that at least for a while, he had some tranquility. Maybe 12 months went by, and he says that he was in Babylon, and he said, is not this mighty Babylon that I have built? Pride of accomplishment. Certainly Nebuchadnezzar was a very accomplished person. his military campaigns, the famous hanging gardens that he had made. Wonderful accomplishments. And then the voice of God interrupted his joyride of pride. Pride of life. But you know, there's another way that pride of life comes in, and I think it comes in a very subtle way. How about pride in the blessing of God? It's possible to be proud in terms of the blessings that God has poured out upon you. To see this a little more clearly, let's turn back to 2 Chronicles 26, beginning at verse 4. 26, 4 through 16. In this account, we will read about the experience of Uzziah. Verse 4. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And notice this very ominous phrase. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines, and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Meunites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. You see how he's conquering his enemies? His fame is proceeding to foreign countries. And then it tells about other activities. Verse 10. He built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. He was a broad-minded man with lots of interests. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number of their roll as prepared by Jael the scribe and Maaseiah the officer, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their hand was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. So he had a massive army, he had it well organized, and not only that, he was involved in military research and development. Look at verse 14. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. Notice again that ominous phrase. He was marvelously helped till he became strong. In verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You see, here was a man who followed God, was blessed abundantly by God in all these different fields of endeavor. His country was blessed. And then he felt like, well, I am really important, and thought he could go into another area that God had reserved only for the priests. And so he arrogantly went in against their warnings. He went in and he was stricken by leprosy. Stricken of God. He had to be a leper until the day of his death. Another man that you might like to notice in terms of this pride in the blessing of God is found in 2 Chronicles 32. Verses 27 to 30. Hezekiah. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And now, if you just hold your finger there and glance back at 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning at verse 10, Hezekiah was sick. And the prophet said, "You're going to be better." And so a sign that this was to happen was that the shadow of the sundial would move backwards 10 degrees. So, verse 10, Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick." Now, if you glance back there at the passage in 2 Chronicles, it says, "Ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land." Okay? In other words, way out in Babylon, they heard about this amazing thing that happened in Jerusalem with the sun shadow going backwards 10 degrees. So they sent messengers to inquire about this. And notice, back in 2 Kings chapter 20, these ambassadors came, verse 13, "And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?' And Hezekiah said, 'They came from a far country, from Babylon.' And he said, 'What have they seen in your house?' So Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them.' Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.'" You see God's judgment? Here he was, proudly displaying what was God's blessing to these ambassadors of this remote kingdom. I mean, Judah might look insignificant, but Judah was important. It was taken notice of by this kingdom of Babylon. It was worth noticing. How often are we tempted to be proud of the blessings that God has bestowed on us? You know, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, makes a very sobering statement. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." You see, the world is appealing. It appeals to people, but it will cheat you in the end. In fact, this whole thing of loving not the world nor the things that are in the world, and then for these things are composed of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, can dramatically be seen at the episode of the first temptation in Genesis 3. You remember the serpent came to Eve and said, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Do you notice those elements there? She saw that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was neat to look at. and desirable to make one wise. She could be wise apart from God. She took it. All three elements there. The evil that was unleashed by Eve and Adam eating that fruit, they had no idea how terrible it would be. Not only in their own lives, but in the lives of their descendants. And to see how terrible it is, you can read the rest of Genesis 3 as you see it in their own lives, and then Genesis 4 as you see it in the lives of their descendants, and then Genesis 5 as you see this dreadful catalog of this man lived so many years and he died. His son lived so many years and he died. His son lived so many years and he died. He died, he died, he died. You know, it's so easy to think, I can dabble in the world, I can partake of its folly, I can say, God, forgive me, I'm sorry, and then everything will be like it was before. Read the Bible, and you will see that that is not true. It is not that you can just say, I'm sorry, and everything reverts back to how it was before. There are consequences that go on and on and on. Well, what's the key to not being trapped in this horrible thing of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? What's the key? We'll go back again to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 says, don't love the world. You know, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. In other words, either you're loving the Father or you're loving the world. You can't say, well, I'll love the Father 90%, but I'll love the world 10%. The key is in verse 17. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. See, the key to not being trapped by the world is realizing, first of all, that this world is temporary. The world is passing away. And furthermore, realizing that the desires of this world are passing away. These desires are temporary. But only those who do God's will abide forever. I believe that doing God's will is the key to being separate from the world. Because remember, the friendship of the world is what? Enmity with God. And so if you do God's will, then you will be in opposition automatically to the world. Now, what is God's solution to these three areas? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. To the lust of the flesh, a classic answer is Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the positive part. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now notice, there are two parts to this. One is an active appropriation of Christ. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The metaphor is less like putting on clothes. You put on Christ. It's like you're wearing Christ. His life is to be lived through you. You put on Christ, and you make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. See, there is active appropriation of Christ's power and grace, and there is active renunciation of those avenues that draw you into evil. Do you remember Achan? They were told that all the things of Jericho were devoted to the Lord. And Achan didn't obey. He said, I saw this wedge of gold and this Babylonish garment and some silver, and I coveted it and I took it. Now, if he happened to see it, that wasn't wrong in itself. But you know what he did? He made provision for the flesh. When he was confronted with his sin, he said, they are hidden in the earth under the tent. You know, he saw and he dallied with that thought, and then he decided he could take it when no one is looking, and then he could put it where no one would find it. You see, he was making provision for the flesh. And so, if we want to be successful in escaping the lust of the flesh, Romans 13, 14. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we need to make no provision for the fulfillment of the flesh lusts. You know, so often people fall because they make it easy for themselves to fall. They sort of want to dabble with it a little bit. They sort of want to make provision for it. What about the lust of the eyes? Job 31, verse 1, Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that he would not look on a maid. Psalm 101, verse 3, the psalmist says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. You know, many people fail because they don't look where they should look. They deliberately look at the wrong things. I remember talking to a friend of mine who had lived in New York City. And I said to him one time, how do you keep your thoughts pure? He said, my experience is that pure thoughts begin in the muscles of the neck. There's a lot of truth to that. You see, many people are making provision for the flesh. And so they set things before their eyes that are evil. Then they wonder why they have such a problem with lust. What's God's solution for the pride of life? To see God's solution, turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, begin reading at verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. You see, one aspect of the pride of life is being wise. You know, in fact, God even tells us to get wisdom. It's wonderful to have wisdom. But if you're wise, don't glory in your wisdom. That's pride of life. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. The Old Testament character of the mighty man was a mighty warrior who knew his weapons and how to vanquish the enemy. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, pride of life. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. You know, if you have riches, well, you can get about anything you want. You can buy your way into a situation and buy your way out of a problem. You can have what you please, when you please, how you please. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. God's answer to the pride of life is to focus not on what you have or what you know or what you can do, but instead to focus on God and the great and wonderful privilege of knowing Him. James gives us some admonition that guards us against worldliness. James chapter 4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, verse 4 of James 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So a cure for worldliness is to realize, first of all, that if you decide to embrace worldliness, if you are embracing the friendship of the world, that will make you God's enemy, plain and simple. So now what do you want? Do you want to be the friend of the world? Then you'll be the enemy of God. Do you want to be the friend of God? What's that going to make you? The enemy of the world. There is no middle. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, another aspect of this curing of worldliness is to renounce all pride, and that opens a channel for God's grace. Renounce pride in your life. And then God's grace can be poured out upon you. Not only that, verse 7, obedience to God reduces temptation. Therefore, submit to God. Now, when you submit to God, that means you're obeying what God says and doing what He says instead of what you would like to have done. in your natural mind. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know why so many people have temptations that they can't handle? Because they don't obey right away. The scripture says that with every temptation, God makes a way of escape so that we are able to bear it. I remember the testimony of one person who was saying about something happened, and he said, I said no right away before the temptation became so strong that I wouldn't be able to bear it. You know, that was a good comment, wasn't it? How many times have we not said no right away, and the temptation became stronger, and then we fell? You see, submit to God, that means obey. Resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you, so your temptations are reduced. Not only that, drawing near to God increases our fellowship with him. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will what? Draw near to you. And then, notice the next part. That drawing near involves a purity of walk, which he describes as cleansing your hands, what you're doing. Purity of action maybe would be a better way to say it. Cleansing your hands. And a purity of attitude. Purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Far too often, people in church are double-minded. They want to follow God, but they want to go aping after the world. And the scripture makes it clear, you can't have both. Notice again, the root bottom of this whole answer to worldliness is get your focus on God. Submit to God. Obey him. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Don't glory in your might, in your wisdom, in your wealth. But glory in the fact that you know God. You know, if somebody came to you and said, do you know God? I don't mean do you know about God, but do you know him? What would the answer in your heart be? If you don't truly know him, then you're still part of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we admit that many times we have fallen short and sinned against you, succumbed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Forgive us for those failures, for those sins, for not partaking of your answer, not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. We honor you, our Father, for the one who sent Christ so that we could be forgiven and redeemed. And we realize that without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we're powerless. Without him, we gravitate to friendship of the world and enmity toward you. And Lord, when we know that the choice is between friendship of the world and friendship of God, that the only choice that makes sense is to renounce the world and embrace you as our friend. So Lord, we renounce the world. And we submit to you, our God, the one who has the answers, the one who has the wisdom, even if it means that we've got to change our own opinions and our own preferences. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who enables this to be possible. Enables to go from this place, Lord, with a greater desire to truly know you and to renounce those things that are hindering that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.